Well, good morning. Full disclosure, the passage that I'm going to attempt to get through this morning in about 30 minutes took me 3 weeks when we did it in rush hour, so we need to believe in a God with a big G and pray. kids are dismissed to their program. Kids are dismissed to their program. I feel like I say this every time we do Youth Sunday, but by the time I get up here, I feel like we could just pray and be done. It's already been such a good morning, such a sweet time to hear what God has done in the lives of these students. And there's so many more students that could share, and so many more of us that could share as well, but so sweet to hear the goodness of God and the testimonies that we have heard this morning. This morning, you can open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2. We're going to start there, but we're going to spend the majority of our time in Deuteronomy 32 this morning. So you can open your Bibles to Judges chapter 2, and I'll give a little bit of background about how we ended up in Judges 2 and Deuteronomy 32 this morning for Youth Sunday. So we've spent a lot of time in Deuteronomy and truly the Pentateuch as a whole in youth group over the last several years. We went all the way through the book of Deuteronomy. We're currently in the book of Joshua, which is kind of the second part of that two-part series that forms Deuteronomy as kind of the lead-up to finally getting into the promised land in the Old Testament. So we've spent a lot of time walking through this section of Scripture and are currently still in it in youth group. So it's obviously fresh in my mind and fresh in many of the minds, Lord willing, of the students as well. I thought about originally speaking from Judges 2, but switched it up a little bit. However, I do want to use Judges 2 this morning as kind of an introductory launching pad to get us into chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. So if you look with me in Judges chapter 2, specifically in verse 10, we have a very short little verse that explains that forges itself as a massive hinge between two generations of people. In chapter 2, verse 10, it says this. You'll see that Israel's disobeyed. They failed to complete the conquest. And then Joshua and the remaining elders of that generation have now passed away, and they've buried Joshua. And then in verse 10, we have what essentially becomes the hinge between this generation of Joshua and what happens with this generation that show up in the book of Judges. Verse 10 says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." In the space of one generation, we have a massive shift. And the two things that are cited here is that they did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Now, in relation to the older generation represented in the book of Joshua and the younger mentioned here and represented in the book of Judges, I find myself asking, and maybe some of you have asked too, how did things go from so good to so bad so fast? What changed between the book of Joshua, which is one of the most sustained periods in Israel's history of covenant fidelity, of which there have been precious few, and the comparative dumpster fire that is the period of the Judges? It's this massive shift that happens. The juxtaposition of these two periods of time, which compromise one of the best and one of the worst in the history of God's people, is sad, a little concerning, but also intriguing. What could have happened for things to go from so good for so long, at least 30 years, the period of Joshua and that generation that essentially is blessed by God in general, at least 30 years, probably more, to so bad for so long, and for that transition to happen so quickly? How did this happen? What changed? I think Judges 2:10b especially gives us a large hint. Deuteronomy 32, however, which is of course comes decades before Judges 2, is the answer. Deuteronomy 32 is one of these summation texts. This is a summation of what the younger generation in Judges 2 did not know. Deuteronomy 32 is who God is and what he has done for his people in song form. Who God is and what he has done for his people. This is, of course, germane for us to consider within the general context of church ministry, but it is especially pertinent in considering ministry to the younger upcoming generations. So if you'll flip backwards with me to the end of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 31, we're gonna actually start with the introductory verse, which is the last verse of chapter 31, before we jump into the nine stanzas of song, of Moses' song in chapter 32. So let me, before we jump in, let me just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, as we come before your word this morning and spend time thinking through what is in part a cautionary tale, the history of your people. And I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears to hear what you would have us hear this morning. God, that you would speak through your word, that you would remind us and convict us and challenge us, encourage us to press on all the more in the task that you have set before us, and specifically in the task that you have set before this particular congregation in regards to the discipleship of the younger generations coming up underneath us. God, we pray that this and the rest of this morning would be all to your glory. In your son's name, amen. All right, so look with me. That last verse of chapter 31 says this: "Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel." There may not seem like there's a lot there, but I need to make a couple of quick introductory remarks about this song and what it meant. Just provide a little bit of context because we're jumping in kind of cold for the rest of us into Deuteronomy 32. So first of all, this song forms essentially what is the capstone for the rest of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a really long book, but it actually comprises a very short amount of time. It's just several sermons that Moses preached to the people right before they went into the land. They're right on the cusp of the land. They're finally getting in, and Moses isn't going to go in with them. This is the end of his life. He's going to bless them after this and then climb up Mount Nebo and die seeing a distant view of the promised land that he is not allowed to enter into. And this is these are his parting words. This is it, his final charge. And this song is the capstone to that charge. It is not an appendix. It's not an addendum. It's a summation of the entire book in song form. It was meant to be recited every 7 years by the people, along with the reading of the law, by the entire nation. It's akin to our covenant of care that we recite as a church when we welcome new members, when we stand up and we covenant together with them that we are going to help and assist and do those things that Scripture calls us to do as a body. It's like a sung contract. Think of this song as a verbal signing on the dotted line with notarization. It's being done corporately. It's also long. And as I mentioned before, we don't have a lot of time to cover it this morning. So in essence, that means we won't, at least not in its entirety. My intention this morning is specifically to introduce you to this hidden gem, a chapter of Scripture with which I imagine most of us are not much acquainted, with a strong admonition to dig deeper into this passage on your own or with others in a way that this morning's survey will just not allow us to be able to accomplish. We will therefore move quickly through all these nine sections. We're going to move quickly through these nine sections or stanzas of chapter 32. And then we're going to focus a little bit on these parting words that happen at the end of the chapter. So, Deuteronomy 32, the song of Moses, this capstone of Deuteronomy, that especially highlights these two things mentioned in Judges 2, and I want to keep that in our minds as we walk through this. These two things that generation that spirals downward so quickly did not have in their minds, did not remember, did not have on board. Who God is and what he has done for his people. So first stanza, again, we're going to move quickly through these. First stanza of this song, and they're broken up in your Bibles up along these lines, so the stanzas are actually visible probably in most of your Bibles. There's little breaks in between them. The first stanza here is verses 1 through 3. This is essentially Moses' introduction. So follow along as I read. Moses says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." So this is Moses' introduction of his song. Remember, all of this is going to be recited in song form, and he does this in front of all the people. This is Moses' intro. This is his grab your attention. This is essentially a three-verse version of the New Testament behold that we've talked about before, where it's behold, like pay attention, sit up, this is important. He calls creation itself to witness this. He's being very emphatic, very expansive in his language. And actually, as we walk through Proverbs, you can see that in verses 2 and 3, there's similarity to the effects of listening and obeying to these things to what we've seen in Proverbs 1 especially. Listen to my teaching and it will be as a pendant around your neck, this kind of thing. The positive effects. So this is for your good to pay attention. Children of Israel, people of God, pay attention to this capstone. Pay attention to this summary because it is important and because it is to your benefit. Next stanza, verses 4 through 9. Follow along as I read. Verse 4, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage." Remember what he's going after here in broad categories are those two things that were missing from that generation in Judges 2, who God is and what he has done. Here in this stanza, in verses 4 through 9, we see a faithful God contrasted with a faithless people. A faithful God contrasted with a faithless people. The rock here, who is God, is contrasted with his inconstant, changeable, unfaithful people. The rock is referenced as perfect, just, faithful, holy, their Father, Creator, Sovereign, Most High. But his people are referenced as corrupt, unfaithful, changeable, blemished, crooked, twisted, foolish, senseless, forgetful, but loved. Already, in just the first few verses of this chapter, we have what amounts to a treasure trove of exactly what the generation of the book of Judges were missing, who God is and what he has done for his people. We also have some insight into what his people are like as well. The next stanza, verses 10 through 14, follow along as I read, starting in verse 10. "He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, like that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field. And he suckled him with honey out of the rock, and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs, rams of Bashan, and goats, with the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape." This is looking forward to what is going to happen in Joshua when they move into the land. This section, stanza number 3, verses 10 through 14, highlight the goodness of God, puts God on display, and especially his goodness, his tender care, and the constant attention that he shows Israel as a parent. Even as he knows exactly how weak and changeable his people are and how we are, he cares for them in extraordinary ways. In verses 13 and 14, we see this reminder of the promised land being right on the other side of the Jordan River and the bounty therein that they will soon be able to experience and enjoy. God will accomplish his promise to his people, and they will be prosperous and enjoy all the blessings of that land, at least for a time. However, that prosperity comes with a dangerous temptation, as we'll see in the next stanza. The next stanza, verses 15 through 18, read along with me as we start in verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God and made him that who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods and abominations. They provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock who bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. So in stanza number 4, verses 15 through 18, as we see the goodness of God and the prosperity of the land that they are about to experience, we also recognize that that prosperity comes with a temptation. Israel grew comfortable and secure. And we see this within the context of the book of Joshua and Judges. They grew comfortable and secure, which is not in and of itself evil, but it does provide a temptation to think that we no longer need to depend on the Lord. They stray from the rock and they commit apostasy, idolatry. They go away from their great God. Here, part of what we see is God calling the shots of Israel in the book of Judges. This is what's going to happen and beyond. The first stage of the book of Judges is apostasy. So there's this four-stage cycle that happens in Judges over and over and over again. You have apostasy followed by this promised judgment that God promises to his people if they walk away from him. Then you have Israel eventually coming to their senses in some sense and crying out to God, help us, help us. We are no more. We are undone. And God delivers them through someone he raises up as a judge. This is the cycle that happens over and over again in Judges. And even here in this song, before they enter the land at all, two generations away from that occurring, we see God calling those shots. This is what Israel will do, and God knows. God is pictured here in verse 18 as a loving parent in pain at the defiant rejection of his children. So, we're about halfway through. Just to recap, stanza number 1, we have Moses' introduction. Stanza 2, we have a faithful God contrasted with a faithless people. Stanza 3, we have the goodness of God. And stanza 4, we have Israel's prosperity and apostasy. That leads us to the results of that apostasy. So it's all linked. Stanza 5, starting in verse 19 through 22, we have the results of Israel's disobedience and idolatry. Read along with me as we begin in verse 19. The Lord saw this apostasy. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation, for a fire is kindled by my anger and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. This song takes a little bit of a dark turn here, and it's going to get worse in the next stanza. God is good. He loves his people. But there is a covenant in place, and if they walk away, judgment will come. God does not forget his promises. The results of Israel's apostasy is this next stage of the cycle that we see in Judges. They commit apostasy, and God brings the promised judgment. He does not forget his promises, and just as he is faithful to bless the generation of Joshua as they listen and obey, in general, he is faithful to punish the next generation when they reject him and worship other gods. Paul quotes a section from this stanza in Romans 10:19 and pulls the application of this all the way through to the New Testament and Israel. These results were promised and warned of, and if they cross that line, they will be bringing the results on themselves. Stanza number 6, starting in verse 23, we see that things go from bad to worse for Israel in their idolatry. Verse 23, "And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them with the venom of things that crawl on the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave and indoors terror. A young man for young man and woman alike, the nursing child and the man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all of this." In stanza 6, verses 23 through 27, we see the execution of God's judgment. And it is a terrible, terrible thing to even read about. The wrath of God is a terrible thing. In fact, it's the most terrible thing. We often mention this in regards to the gospel when we talk about salvation. We're not talking about someone being saved from sin ultimately. We're not talking about someone being saved from hell ultimately. We're talking about someone being saved from the most terrible thing, and that is the wrath of God being put against them. Those things are also part of the deal, but the ultimate thing that we are saved from is the wrath of God. It is a terrible thing. He heaps disasters or evils upon them. They're coming in bounty. The bounty of the land and blessing will become a bounty of evils against them. God himself will be against them and all that he has at his disposal, which is everything. He lists famine, disease, animals, nature, war, other nations, the lot. And only his reputation, his covenant, his promise, his namesake saves them from utter destruction, according to verse 27. Already, 27 verses into this summation song by Moses, we have such a full picture of who God is, or such a more complete picture of who God is than I think many people who claim the name of Christ have in their own minds. God is making it clear through Moses that Israel understands who God is. He is both the God of verses 10 through 14, the stanza that speaks of his unbelievable goodness to his people, and the God of verses 23 through 27, which talks about the terrible wrath that God executes on his people if they walk away from him in apostasy. Next stanza, verses 28 through 33. Follow along as we read. "For they are a nation void of counsel," this is Israel, "and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps." So after God executes his judgment, we see in stanza 7 Israel's lack of discernment and a little bit of a transition into God focusing on these pagan nations that he uses to punish Israel. Israel doesn't get it. Israel is punished, and Israel isn't going to understand what's happening. Their eyes are not going to see, their ears are not going to hear. It should be obvious, but they are blind to God's instruction. They don't understand why they're losing, but it should be obvious. God is fighting against them. Verse 30, how can this tiny force make your force lose if you have massive numbers? You have everything on your side. The only explanation is God is no longer fighting for you as he did for your fathers in the book of Joshua. He is fighting against you. He is on the other side of the valley, the other side of the battlefield. They don't see it. They cannot discern. We also see that God starts to transition into what will happen to these nations starting in verse 31 and following of this stanza. For their rock, this is the other nations that God uses against his people, is not as our rock. They don't have anything to explain these things. They don't have God. They have little g gods that don't do anything. They don't speak. They don't talk. They don't fight. They don't do anything. The only explanation for them being able to beat you is because I am against you. But they don't get off the hook either. God is just, and their sin will be punished, as we will see. He begins to speak to what will happen to these nations that he has used to punish Israel as well. Though we'll see more of that in the next stanza. So stanza 8, second to last, starting in verse 34, is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when the foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now, I'm going to stop there. That's verse 39. That's the next stanza. So stanza 8, verses 34 through 38 is the possibility of compassion. We see God relenting. We see God's, the next stage of this, after apostasy and the execution of his judgment, punishment, we see Israel crying out and being decimated and God coming and saving a remnant, staying true to his promises. And it also speaks to what will happen to these evil nations, and they are evil, that God, these pagan nations that God uses to punish his people. You guys remember good old Habakkuk? I hope you remember Habakkuk. He's one of my favorites. So this goes part and parcel with Habakkuk's dialogue with God back and forth. Kind of a unique conversation between Habakkuk the prophet and the Lord. Habakkuk opens with Habakkuk crying out to the Lord and saying, Lord, are you even paying attention? Look at the evil that your people are doing. Your people are a mess. You need to come in. You need a clean house. What is going on? What are you doing up there? And he fairly boldly goes after God for kind of sitting around and not taking care of what he thinks should happen. But then what happens? God answers him. And God answers him in a way that he didn't expect. Habakkuk experiences essentially buyer's remorse. He gets an answer, and the answer that he gets is not what he was hoping for. God essentially says, look, I'm doing things you can't even understand, Habakkuk. And one of those things that I'm going to do, I am going to deal with the sin of my people. And the way I'm going to deal with that is by bringing in a pagan nation, an evil nation who does evil things. And I'm going to use them in my sovereign hand to punish and thereby restore my people. And Habakkuk's response is, what? You can't do that. They're evil, you're good. That doesn't work. What about them? They're way worse than the problem. This is crazy. Yes, your people are messed up, but they're way worse than them. You can't do this. What about them? What's going to happen to them? And then God, of course, goes on to say, yes, when they have done what I have, you know, ordained them to do, then they will also be punished and their end is sure as well. God punishes evil in his people and in even the pagan nations that he uses to bring his people back to him and to punish them. God is a just God. Both Paul and the writer of Hebrews quote One of the verses in this passage in its Septuagint form, Romans 12, 19 and Hebrews 10, 30. Vengeance is mine and I will repay is maybe the way that you might remember that phrase more than the way that it's stated here in the Song of Moses. God, vengeance is God's alone and he will repay. He is just and it will be paid for. It will be dealt with. That is the second to last stanza. The last stanza, stanza 9, starts in verse 39. Starting in verse 39, we read, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land." This is the final stanza of Moses' summation song and summary of Deuteronomy, and at the very outset, God makes it clear that he is the one who is in control. He is the one who is completely sovereign. Every year when I do Q&A with the eighth graders here at the school, and one of the questions that comes up every year is essentially they're asking, how in the world does God and evil, how do those two things even work? And asking these questions that Habakkuk asks that are dealt with even here. God is completely sovereign over everything. He kills and he makes alive. He wounds and he heals. He speaks about bringing famine and pestilence to his people in judgment and using pagan nations against them. He is sovereign over everything, and that is explicit here in verse 39 as well as many other places in Scripture. Moses is reminding Israel that God is a fearsome adversary, the most fearsome, and you don't want him against you. Obey the covenant. Stick to the plan. Obey the covenant, or it will go horribly wrong for the people of God once they're in the land and throughout their history. I should make a side note that the last part of verse 42 says the long-haired heads of the enemy. Yep. Unfortunately, exegetically, that does not mean that if you're bald, you're off the hook or any of these things don't apply to you. So figured I would just make that explicit this morning. All right, so we're going to look at the final charge to Israel and spend a couple of minutes on this in verses 44 and 47, the last few verses of the passage. So Moses sings this song. He sums up all of Deuteronomy and even the law and what has come before, and then he gives them this brief but urgent charge that is just packed with things that are good for us to hear. Verse 44. Moses came and recited all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. He and Joshua, the son of Nun. He came and recited all of these words. He read the sermons of Deuteronomy, but then he also ended with this song. This song would have taken about, I don't know, in English at least, it's about 7-ish minutes if you read it all the way through. So it's not in a massive amount of time, but there's so much packed into this that Israel needs to hear. And it's another way for them to remember these things about who God is and what he has done. Verse 45, "And when Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them," verse 46, "take to heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of this law." This is that next generation that he has in mind. Verse 47, "For," because, here is why it is so important. "For it is no empty word for you, but it is instead I'm adding that, but this is what's going on. But instead, it is your very life. And by this word, you shall live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. After that short but expansive and far-ranging theology lesson, Moses brings it home and explains why this information is not just any information, why this whole book of Deuteronomy and beyond that, all five books of the law, are not just any words. They are words of urgency, of warning, of caution. They are the words of life. And he commands them, and this is the essential missing piece between this generation about to go into the land and the generation that we see characterized and represented in the book of Judges. He calls them to take these words to heart, to take these words to heart, to swallow them down, to rehearse them, to live them, to love them, to seek them out, to pursue them, to remember them. Take these words to heart. He also commands them to command these words to your children. Communicate them and command them. In other words, don't just kind of, we'll talk about it a little bit. Command them to your children. Pass them on. Why? So that your children, this next generation, may be careful to do all the word of this law. Why is that important? Because of verse 47. It is no empty word. Negatively stated and then positively stated. These words, this law, they are no empty words. These are not vain, vaporish words. These are not just kind of breath like we hear about in Ecclesiastes that are here 1 second and gone the next and really have no ultimate value. These are your very life, positively stated. Your very life. So how? How does this work? Let's circle back to our earlier question. How did the people of Israel manage to go from heroes to zeros in the space of not just a couple of pages in our Bibles, but in the space of one generation in real time? How did that happen? Answer, they did not take these truths to heart. They did not take these truths to heart. It does not indicate that they did not know them, that they did not have head knowledge, that they couldn't even sing this song, but especially there in Judges 2, when it says they did not know, it's this idea of seeking or pursuing. It's active rather than passive. It's, I'm going after this. I'm taking this to heart. They did not take to heart the God of this song. They did not take to heart the things that he had done for their parents and for them. As a result, all the promises of God came to pass in response to their apostasy. And eventually, we know from the history of Israel, they were even driven out of the land into exile. So, why choose this for Youth Sunday? Why choose this text for Youth Sunday? It may seem like a strange text to choose. Well, other than the fact that we cover this passage and book extensively with the youth, like I said, I took 3 weeks to cover this in youth group, so this is fairly truncated. It resonates with the overarching goal that we are to have for our youth. We want this next generation to be like the one in the book of Joshua and not like the one in the book of Judges. Amen? We want them to be ones that are characterized by covenant fidelity to God rather than apostasy. But we also recognize it only took one generation between the two. So what can we do to ensure that this younger generation, that any younger generation in our church, are more like the generation in the book of Joshua and rather than the generation in the book of Judges? What can we do to make that happen, to ensure that that occurs? The answer is, unfortunately, we are not in charge of that. There is things that we can do, but we must recognize that it is neither our job nor within our ability to ensure any spiritual outcome. Only God can change the heart. I could stand up here this morning and you've heard people give, youth give testimonies, and you'll hear from youth staff in Sunday school, and you could be impressed by, wow, so many good things are happening within the context of youth ministries. And Jeff oversees youth ministries, and these youth staff people, they oversee youth ministries, and they're doing such a great job, and the parents are doing such a great job, and that's all true. But the reality is, ultimately, what's happened with these students and every other thing that you hear in the context of youth ministry and any ministry in church is because God has changed hearts and made those things happen, not us. We have to recognize that it is not our job nor within our ability to ensure any spiritual outcome. Only God does that. Only God can quicken the heart, the spirit. Only God can open eyes and ears of anyone, including the younger generation, to see their desperate need for him, to taste and see how good he is. But there are a few things we can do. We can pray. In fact, we must pray, as Moses did so many times, and as we are instructed to do. We can pray knowing that God answers the prayers of his people. We cannot change hearts, but we can pray and be answered by the one who does. Pray for the youth and children of this church. Pray that God will open their eyes and their ears to see and hear. That's what I want you to do for my kids. That's what every parent in here wants you to do for theirs. That's what you have wanted this church to do and what they have done for yours in the past. We can teach them. We can disciple them. We can mentor and model for them both who God is and what he has, is, and will do for his people. We can be faithful to come alongside both children, students, and especially parents as they seek to disciple their kids in the admonition of the Lord. And for the rest of us, as we read through Deuteronomy 32, and I trust, I hope that you will go back and read more of it and dig deeper into this amazing gem of scripture. Let us revel in the reminders that are replete within this text, who God is and what he has done for his people. He is our Father. He is our Creator. He is the unshakable rock. He is jealous of his glory and our hearts. He is sovereign over everything. He is compassionate. He is just. He is vengeful. He is the one true God. He cares for his name and his reputation. He is faithful. He cares for his people. He is holy, perfect, and without iniquity. He is always these things. And we, however, like Israel, are not. We, like Israel, are weak at times, corrupt, unfaithful, idolatrous, fallible, and sinful. But as Israel, we are his children. And as such, we have a Father who forgives our sin when we confess in repentance and restores us over and over and over again. And because of what his Son, Jesus Christ, has done on the cross in paying our debt, our Father is also just to forgive our sin. We can also remember what God has done. Remember past grace. Regarding verse 7 of this song, one commentator says this: for Israel, the historical events of the past were like a map on which the movements of God in the plane of human events could be traced. But the significance of history lay not in antiquarian interest, but in the conviction that the God who had acted in the past would to act in the lives and affairs of his people, and that his acts in the past were of continuing significance for the present and future. Let's remember who our God is and what he has done, what he is doing and what he will do. And let's all of us, by God's grace and strength and through much prayer, pass all of that on to the generations beneath us. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reminder from Scripture of who you are and what you have done for your people. God, help us to be reminded of those things in our own hearts and our own lives. God, help us also to pass those things along to the generations, to the people that you have placed in our lives. God, especially to the families in this, our local body, that we have covenanted to come alongside of. God, use what you have given us to encourage and lift up, God, to disciple, to model, to mentor. God, help us especially to be reminded to pray for our own souls, to pray for the souls of those we know that do not know you, and to pray most especially for these students in this church, these young people, these children in Diane's program as well, for all of the young people, God, to pray for them, to pray knowing that only you can change hearts, only you can open eyes and open ears. God, we thank you for who you are and what you have done. In your son's name, amen.